It up to 1 Corinthians 13. Favorite chapter to memorize, favorite chapter to refer to. I think when people get married, they like reading this chapter, at least a portion of this chapter, not the part that we're at, but it's good to get the context, good to get in the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul and in the church at Corinth to be taught and instructed in the Word of God. And we find ourselves at the beginning here. So I'm going to read this whole section beginning at the end of chapter 12 there, verse 31. And then we'll read through to verse 13. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I go or give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So we have a section here, and the subject is on that. The last point, love. This is how the church is to operate in its attitude, in its relationships, in its practice, in its manifestation of gifts and ministry. Love is to dominate that. Love is preeminent. We're going to see that right away in verses 1 to 3. We see the properties of love. What does love look like? How does it express itself? You see that in the middle there in verse 4 through 7. And then he goes after what's really the final nail or the major thing which he wants to hammer home to the Corinthians. And that is that love is permanent, while the other things are not permanent. There's a permanency to the fruit of the Spirit of love, and there's a temporary to the spectacular, to the gifts, to those special gifts that they have so highly esteemed, the prophecies and the tongues and the knowledge. And he wants them to understand because of the permanency of love, that should be the highest priority of the church, and you should pursue that. That's the more excellent way. And so we're going to learn this chapter over the course of weeks here, but we take ourselves now to verse 2. I talked about the tongues subject last week, and we're going to get a little bit more into that once we launch into chapter 14, because chapter 14 is all about the comparison and the description of the use of the gift of tongues and the use of gift of prophecy in comparison by Paul there in that text. So we'll be able to spend a little more time and learn a little bit more about that gift and where it belongs in the history and the practice of the church. So tonight, though, we want to move on to verse 2, and we see a number of other gifts that he highlights here and says, if you have these gifts but don't have love, just like having tongues but don't have love, you're doing nothing, you're getting nothing, you're gaining nothing, you are nothing. And this is important to see this, because what he's going to talk about now are some gifts that are spectacular. So what I want to talk about, by if I put a title to this, is the prominence of love over spectacular miracles. And in this particular case, we find him talking about prophetic powers and knowing all ministries or understanding or mysteries and understanding all knowledge and having all faith and that faith that removes mountains and giving all that I have or giving myself up to be burned. And there's these spectacular actions that a Christian can do and participate in, but all of that is nothing if there is no fruit of the Spirit of love. When it comes to the spectacular signs and wonders, there is no shortage of claims of that today. We're in a world, especially in the world of evangelicalism even, is a far cry what we see, what we are used to, at least in our more traditional church backgrounds, and things that go on, and things that are claimed today. And there's some things that need to be said. And I just want to at least address for a short part of the introduction here. One example of this is the NAR movement. NAR stands for the New Apostolic Reformation. It is no reformation. It is not a new apostolic thing. There are no apostles, but it certainly is a new movement of sorts that is in line with others that have gone before it in the past. In Redding, California, Northern California, is a church called Bethel Church. It's under the leadership of the pastor, Bill Johnson. If you're familiar with him, he has a school. I don't know if I would rightfully call it a school. It's more a training center, something like that, called the School of the Supernatural. And lifting it off their website, this is their goal. He says, "Our mission is to equip and deploy revivalists who passionately pursue worldwide transformation in their God-given spheres of influence. Students are trained to continue in the ministry style of Jesus, to enjoy the presence of God, say what he is saying, and do what he is doing." Now, that's kind of a mushy way of saying what he means here is bringing heaven down to earth in kingdom power, in signs and wonders. They're a major movement in this. They're a major church and leadership in this NAR movement. And this NAR means that they believe that apostles are restored today and being restored today, just like in the first century. There were 12 apostles plus Paul. They passed off the planet or passed off the historical scene. And for thousands of years until now, no apostles. And suddenly now we got apostles coming back. And if you have apostles coming back, you'd expect to have apostolic powers and gifts that are assigned to the apostles, that are capable of an apostle who's gifted apostolically. And this is the assumption. And this school or this training center is built around that belief. They have a few things like, for example, their focus is on kingdom in a different way than we're used to. They say it like this: we're taking dominion, this is the kingdom, of earthly kingdoms. We're taking the dominion of them, or the seven mountains of government, media, entertainment, education, business, family, and religion. We're taking these. We're taking charge of these. We're taking dominion over these things. And leaders often talk of city building and organized prayer walks to pray against demonic strongholds and moving in and taking charge by apostolic power, by supernatural kingdom power. We're bringing heaven down to earth is the idea. You hear terms like destiny, presence, glory, speaking of God's presence, special anointings to receive special divine revelation, perform healings, perform other signs and wonders for the purpose to achieve your destiny, your dream destiny, so that you can change the world. And that's pretty high thinking, pretty confident thinking, but is there any reality to that? They speak of unity, which blurring doctrinal and denominational lines. I mean, this whole thing doesn't seem to address the Great Commission and the gospel that we're supposed to preach, and what is that gospel, and make sure we're not preaching a false gospel, and that we got the clear gospel so that people are saved by the real gospel, and thus there's real salvations. There's little discussion in that, and more of an emphasis on just kind of blurring the lines, and anybody can be involved in this. It's all about power, all about signs, all about apostolic things. So loss of the practice is the sufficiency of Scripture, obviously, in this, because if you're getting revelations, and if everybody's getting revelations, that's the fresh stuff. That's what you want. Don't waste your time. I'm putting words into this. Don't waste your time going back to the old archaic Scripture. This is a movement today. It's very popular. There's plenty of people claiming to be those new apostles and prophets and faith healers and doing this. And this is aside from TBN. Don't turn on to that program, but it is there. Of these faith healers who claim, have the name it and claim it thing and the seed faith doctrines, health, wealth, prosperity, all that stuff. This is different from them, though they kind of are on the same wavelength. New apostolic. They're the new apostles. They're the up-and-coming leaders of the church, power brokers. They claim that miracles can be available to every Christian if they just exercise enough faith. It should be claimed, and you should have that. You should claim it. Let's bring that power down from heaven. And I just want to remind people of this statement by Peter when he spoke in Jerusalem after healing the lame man. He said this, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" He just deflects everything and says, listen, this is God's work, and we're not manipulating anything, and we're not the ones with the power, as if it's our power. And we have, I guess, brought the heaven power to us, and now we are the one dictating this type of thing. This is what this movement does. And people feel like they can't apply discernment because the assumption here is that God does these acts, these miracles. Why would you doubt? Why would anybody doubt this experience of mine? It's clearly supernatural. It clearly must be a work of God, right? I mean, that's an assumption we would probably think about and consider. I mean, it's a miracle. Only God does miracles, right? Well, let's think about that a second before we get into our text. We'll get there. Hang tight with me. What about that? God does miracles. God's the miracle worker. It's his power. That's true. Only God possesses the power to truly reverse the curse. Only God can bring life back from the dead. Only God can give sight to a blind man. Only God can give hearing to a deaf man. There are certain things you look at and said, this is definitely the finger of God, the hand of God. Only God does these things. Is it possible for there to be counterfeit miracles? Is it possible for there to be certain acts of powers that aren't from God? Counterfeit signs, counterfeit wonders is what those would be. Certainly we could think people would fake it and kind of a sleight of hand and do some type of thing to make it look like there is actually something that happened when it didn't happen. Certainly we could assume that, but let's just throw out the possibility. Yes, there are certain works and wonders and powerful things, supernatural in and of themselves, that we really have no explanation. We got to figure out who did it. Is that from God? Or could it be counterfeit? Could it be a different source? Is Satan and his demons capable of doing some form of miraculous deeds? Think about that question. Is he capable of doing that? Did not Satan cause a whirlwind that came and destroyed the house of Job's children and killed them all in one disaster? Yes, he did. So does Satan have certain powers? Indeed, he does. Did not Satan cause illnesses in people? Yes, he did. The woman who was ill that Jesus restored said, this is a person who's been bound by a demon, by Satan for 12 years. He releases and sets free. Did not Satan possess people that appeared in physical ailments as well? Could he not take those away with the result of that person gaining their health back? Sure. That could be a counterfeit. That could be a device to deceive people. We can assume that. We can think, yeah, that's possible. I could see that. Well, let's take a few examples. Remember Exodus? Remember Moses showing up before Pharaoh? And remember the magicians and sorcerers and wise men, Exodus 7:11. And it says of them, as Moses is laying down his staff and it turns into a snake, what did the magicians do? They did the same by their secret arts, and they turned their staff and a snake. Now, whatever happened there, some magic, some art that they were doing, these sorcerers duplicated what Moses did to a degree. Chapter 7:22 in Exodus, Moses turned water into blood, so did they. Okay, so they're duplicating this. And Moses in chapter 8, verse 7, had frogs come out of the land, and one of the curses that he brought, one of the plagues upon Egypt. And it says that, yes, the magicians did the same. But when the gnats came out, which would be the next one, they tried, they couldn't duplicate that, and what was their testimony? Well, this definitely is the finger of God. That's what they said. So there's something to be said about certain powers in these certain supernatural realms, at least in the magicians and sorcerers are tapping into something here, and I don't think it's just sleight of hand. How about in Acts chapter 8? Let's look at there. Here's a guy. If you want to take note of him, his name is Simon. Philip arrives in Samaria and begins to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, which the Jews had yet to do. And there are people converted. And it says, as he's doing this, that he's performing signs. Look at this, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaiming to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So here's Philip, who, by the way, is not an apostle. He's one of those seven, but he has power. He has miraculous gifts here, and he's preaching the gospel, and it's accompanied by these signs, powerful divine works. Well, Simon is there. Verse 9. There is a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, he's not doing card shows in Samaria. He's doing acts of power of some sort through magic, through some type of sorcery, and it was impressing them enough that they saw power there. But when Philip came, they saw a difference, and it was remarkably different, so much so that Simon was so impressed he wanted to buy that power from the apostles. And Peter rebukes him for that. But there's an example of certain signs, certain amazing powers active in that time period that were not from God. That were not from God. Another example is Matthew 24. Jesus says, "False Christs and false prophets will arise," verse 24, "and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray." These didn't seem to be to mean some type of suffering signs. These were great signs and wonders, and the whole point was to counterfeit, was to deceive, and to lead astray, because they're coming from false prophets, false Christs, false apostles, false teachers. These guys are fakes. These guys are not of God. These guys are counterfeiting the things of God, and they have some type of ability and power to perform signs. That's something to think about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. We see an example of another powerful manifestation that is not of God. In verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Signs, wonders, power by the activity of Satan. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So here's this lawless one that shows up on the earth, and he is impressing everybody by these signs and wonders and powers that are nothing but false. And God is actually using that as a way to condemn, further condemn, because they had at first rejected the truth and refused to believe the truth, and they're willing to believe lies. And they give in to the furtherance of their deception. And you want to consider that there were false apostles in the church. Somehow they counterfeit what the apostles were doing. Super apostles, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. These individuals were capable of doing something that convinced people of their claims, some types of works that appeared miraculous, revelatory, prophetic. They could have been working under the power of demons to lead the elect astray. As a matter of fact, they're called servants of Satan. They were called those who were preaching doctrines of demons. So there is power behind them. It's just not of God. So there's something to think about here as we consider this question regarding the claims of supernatural. Where is its source? What is it producing? What's behind all that? And that, of course, is not the point Paul's trying to make here. I just need to spend a little time pointing these things out so we understand not all is true what it appears to be. That not all is of God, which is claimed to be of God. We have to have discernment. Now, 1 Corinthians can help us on these questions, give us some discernment and understanding how these activities and these ecstatic type gifts operate and were under the control of the church in Paul's day. And one way they're under control is to be under the control of this fruit of the Spirit of love. They must operate there, otherwise they're worthless. What gets largely overlooked in these debates and these discussions about the miraculous in the church and the gifts and cessationism and non-cessationism is what the Bible actually counsels the church in these matters on, and that is in this chapter regarding the theme here, which is the need for the body of Christ to be in order and then the need for these gifts to edify under the control of love. That's the main theme. So is love operating from within the motives and hearts of the people in the body of Christ? No matter how active the gifts are, no matter how spectacular the phenomena is, I mean, they may be spectacular miracles. There are people who will claim before Jesus, did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not perform these mighty works and prophesy in your name and do ministry, great ministry in your name? And Jesus is like, I don't know you. You don't belong to me. You didn't work under my realm. You were working in a different spiritual realm, and it was not the true spirit. And that's a scary and frightening thing to consider. Is the church known for its brotherly love, love for one another, or is its legacy about the miraculous, prophecies, anointings, spirit encounters, so-called, power encounters, so-called, hearing the voice of God, experiencing God in a new and fresh way? And the books are so popular nowadays, but different authors about that. And everybody's just eating it all up. How important is love then in the way the body of Christ is functioning? The Bible is telling us here it is preeminent. And taken personally, are true concerns for others more important than me, than mine, than my own personal concerns? Am I interested in the good of others? Am I interested in serving others? Am I interested in what's best for others? Being patient and kind, rejoicing in the truth, believing all things, hoping all things, bearing all things, enduring all things regarding others in the body of Christ? Are we serving the Lord with proper mindset? Are we just serving our own fleshly desires? Are we just putting on a show? Are we just drawing attention to ourselves? This is the question you got to ask when we talk about this subject of love and context of ministry. Are we under the control of the Spirit? And you can go to Galatians 5 and you can see what happens when you're not under the control of the Spirit. When ministry, church, relationships operate outside of the sphere, outside of the control of the Spirit, you're going to see some things. Galatians 5 says, you're called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You need to walk by the Spirit, and the result would be the fruit of the Spirit rather than the gratifying of the flesh. That is fleshly deeds. The deeds of the flesh, the operations and manifestations and works of the flesh that he describes there in verse 19 in chapter 5, including things involving dissensions and rivalries and divisions within the church, which was infecting the church at Corinth at that time. They were divisive and they were separating amongst each other. Corinth is a great example of a church, and not a good example, but it is, that had these manifestations of powers, these spiritual gifts, but was bankrupt with this spiritual fruit of love. And it was just consuming them. And the church was disintegrating from the inside out. This chapter is about a heart check, a motive check. Are we operating in love? Love is the bookends of the whole chapter. It ends on that, the greatest of these in love. And he answers the question, I will show you still a more excellent way, that is to do things out of love. Love is the spiritual fruit in the life of the believer. It's preeminent. No matter what we accomplish. If there's no love, Christ would be willing to remove and extinguish a church like Ephesus, who lost their first love. The church must be controlled and driven by that motive, that attitude, a sacrificial selflessness for God and for a Christian brother. We got to be motivated by it. We got to be driven by that. This is what it's about. Giving up of ourselves, sacrificing and serving Christ and the body of Christ. And this is important. And how important it is based on what the Bible says about love itself. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love comes from the gospel. If we believe the gospel, then this would be a fruit of that. Love is the supreme mark of discipleship. John chapter 13, Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room. He said these words, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. They will not necessarily conclude that you are my disciples because you did spectacular, miraculous powers. Because there's Simon Magus over here who does those. There's magicians who do this. And yeah, there's a wow factor, but what Jesus wants us to be known by is our love for one another. That's the true mark of the body of Christ. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. That's a supreme mark. Love is godly because God is love. And this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. 1 John 3:23. Love is the manifestation of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is how we operate. Love forgives. Love looks to the best of others. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, these things. Without the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit can only operate in the flesh then. And they become either counterproductive or, worse yet, counterfeit. So we have a spiritual gift. That doesn't make us spiritual. We have that spiritual gift. What makes us spiritual is walking by the Spirit. And what is walking by the Spirit but the fruit of the Spirit manifested in us, controlling us? Okay? This is what's behind Paul's whole argument here. You could just wrap all this together. And Paul is just making it clear here through a logical argument and saying, listen, love is preeminent. And I'm going to show you by his own example. He says, I'm an apostle and I have gifts like crazy, but I'm going to just pile on. I've got all the gifts to the most magnum degree, the mega gifts. I can speak all the tongues of men, whatever language there is, I could speak it. Even add angels, if there is some. I can do prophetic powers. I can understand all mysteries that are out there. Whatever mystery God has that he's not yet revealed, let's say I've got that. I understand that. I know it. I have all knowledge. Just put that in there. And I've got all faith. Here's me, the apostle. I've got all these things. You would think I'm the most spiritual, powerful person on the earth. You would conclude that. And Paul just slams it down and says this, but if I don't operate out of love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Shows you how preeminent, how important this is. That is what is spiritual. Must be operating by the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and he produces this love, this peace, this patience, this kindness, this gentleness, this self-control. Serving in the fruit of love is what makes our work worthwhile. It orders the expression of our spiritual gifts in a way that are supposed to be manifested. It puts it under control. So here Paul addresses this. Now let's pick up where we left off. I talked about the tongues, spiritual gift of tongues, which, by the way, I needed to point this out. There was a counterfeit tongues going on in Corinth. They weren't trying to copy what was going on in the church. What was actually happening is people in the church kind of borrowed and copied what was going on in the world, because there was an ecstatic type of gibberish language that was practiced in the cults in that city. Three of them we can identify. The cult to Bacchus, which had something to do with wine, the god of wine. Dionysius was also there, and Cybele. Three cults, all three of them had some form of worship where they would be banging on gongs and cymbals and speaking in the tongues of the gods. The tongues of some Gnostic ecstatic experience. And so they would be babbling incoherent sentences, thinking that they're having a spiritual connection here and they're in fellowship with the gods. And this was their worship. And they did this and they heightened themselves up and they got drunk doing this and probably had drug activity as well. And these cults carried on and they practiced tongues, which I bet if we were there and listened to that, we'd be like, ooh, I think I've seen that in the church. The tongue can become something more, nothing more really, than a futile noise, flashy, showy way, drawing attention to yourself. That's nothing more than what the pagans do. That's what it can become. But now that aside, we'll leave that till chapter 14. Let's look at the next set of gifts he points out here. And we'll call these the spiritual power type of gifts. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers. It's just one Greek word there referring to prophecies. If I have the ability to give prophecy, I have the power of the prophet. I have power to receive revelation and to command that power like an Old Testament prophet. Again, putting himself in the first person here, if I was able to have that. Put on display as an example, the greatest spiritually gifted men in the early church were the apostles, second were the prophets, so he just takes it all. He says, we are the more spiritual. If I was this person, I had this type of power, and I understood all mysteries and all knowledge. He said, this is my abilities. Spiritual power, no doubt about it. Speaking for God, but speaking for God without love. Think about that. Say I have prophetic powers, but do not have love, I'm nothing. What am I? If I spoke on behalf of God, words from God, and actually the idea here of prophet is one receiving revelation from God, and so God is speaking to me through me like an Old Testament prophet in a prophet's ministry, messengers of the Lord. And by the way, to be a prophet in the Old Testament, a legitimate one, you had to be 100% accurate in your predictions. And Paul is not saying if I'm a false prophet. He's saying if I'm a true prophet and every prediction I had was 100%, everything I said was accurate, it was the message of God, I couldn't miss, right? I'm truly spiritual then, right? And these gifted people would bring forth the word of the Lord and people would hear that and they would hear the word of God from these guys' lips. But without love, what's that look like? These guys are spirit-inspired messengers. I'll give you an example of this in Acts 11. You see a few of these prophets showing up in the church, Acts 11, verse 27. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, the church at Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that they would be a great famine. There'd be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And this would be the ministry of a prophet right there. And he's given revelation by God, indications, just like any prophet, there's going to be something happening down the road here. Like Joseph was given the interpretation of the dreams, there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. It's a prophetic ministry. He's got information now. He's got truth revealed to him by God. In this case, it's identified as the Spirit that gave it to him, foretold. He communicates this to the church. They're now able to know and prepare for this famine, and thus they got to raise support and raise money and get ready to provide for what would be the Jerusalem church, which would face serious, serious threat because of a famine. And so this would be a good thing, an example of prophets in the church. Same guy shows up in chapter 21 of Acts in verse 9. It says there he had four, this is Philip, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And so here these daughters of Philip were prophets. In verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Did that happen? Yes, it did. Just as he said. He's a prophet. So here you have this ability to receive Spirit-inspired messages as a prophet in the New Testament, accurate, not an error, because if they were inaccurate, guess what? False prophet, avoid him like the plague. Run as far away as you can from anybody whose prophecies don't come true 100% of the time. That's the problem today in churches. We got these so-called prophets. Hey, I'm 40% accurate. That's pretty good. It's better than so-and-so. I mean, this is not good. This is bad. You're putting yourself in the same line as these false prophets throughout the Bible who are an abomination in God's sight. And this is bad to see that. But here Paul is just claiming, if I have these prophetic powers, true prophetic powers, actual messages from God, but if I gave them and my heart was not out of love, a loveless attitude, then you know what? I am doing nothing. I'm doing nothing. As a matter of fact, I'm no better than Jonah. You know Jonah, prophet. Got a message, go to Nineveh, tell them judgment's coming, and that's all I'm telling you to do. Go and prophesy to them. And he did 3 days, proclaim the judgment of God is on the way. Of course, it took a little roundabout approach to get there through the belly of a fish, belched up on the shore. He got there eventually, and in spite, he preached, and then he got mad because they repented. This is a loveless prophet. What good was this to Jonah? We're not commending Jonah at all. Jonah is falling in the lines of this. He's doing nothing for his own soul. If anything, he's counterproductive to his own soul. Counterproductive to many, but in the end, God used it to convert the Ninevites, but not really because of Jonah. This is Paul, and he's using himself with these prophetic powers, and he operates in those powers without the motive and attitude of love, then he could be counterproductive, non-beneficial to himself, potentially to the church. He is not helping the church. He's not operating according to what this gift should be. He's saying, I'm a nothing, I'm a zero. A loveless prophet is speaking pridefully, selfishly, presumptuously. He's without displaying godly character. Put him in the category of Jonah. He would be kind of like the false prophets who abused and opposed Jeremiah. There were prophets, so-called prophets, that were in opposition to Jeremiah the prophet and hated him. You don't want to be in their side. He'd be like Balaam. He did not operate in his prophetic skills out of love. He did it out of greed. So we're in the wrong category. Love has to be behind this. And this is a powerful gift. Moving on to the other one, full knowledge. Full knowledge. This is another gift. And I understand mysteries and all knowledge. You could probably put two gifts here, maybe the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. Whatever it is, it's something where you have this power to know. You're given information. This could be revelatory in nature. It could be just discernment, like the gift of discernment may be involved with this as well. He's just saying this knowledge about truth, discernment, and understanding of truth, if I can understand all mysteries. Nobody knows the mysteries, but I do. And I can understand all knowledge. Listen, if I was a walking, talking encyclopedia of heavenly knowledge and information and skill at knowing and discerning and deciphering theological conundrums and theological difficulties and philosophical abstracts, if I got it all down, I'm the genius of the genius of the genius of spiritual people or Christian people. But if I operated without love, what does that look like? Well, we can answer that a little better. I mean, there's power, by the way, in knowledge. Lots of power. The ability to absorb it in a tiny little brain, a theological, philosophical genius. But without this knowledge operating in a selfless, sacrificial love, what does it become? Knowledge puffs up. Becomes egotistical. Inflated sense of self-importance. Becoming conceited towards others. Leads to an intellectual snobbery. Or an attitude of intolerance for others less intelligent as myself, or demeaning others who don't measure up, or disagree with them with rudeness. That type of knowledgeable person, I want nothing to do with. The church does not benefit by such a person. That type of attitude is detrimental, and that type of attitude is counterproductive to the church. I don't care how much they know. Without love, it's damaging. Your theology may be as clear as crystal and ice, but it's twice as cold as ice without love. It is nothing you want to come in contact with. And so this is his point. He's driving this home. Listen, you Corinthians, you desire these great gifts. You desire these supernatural, spectacular manifestations and powers, but what you don't desire is love, and you are in great error. And you need to repent. One more is the faith. And if I have all faith, this is referring to that spectacular, miraculous faith, I believe Paul is saying. He's not just talking about believing. It's a faith here in prayer, faith here in trust. A trust beyond reason in God who is able to remove massive, immovable obstacles. And thus he uses the expression here, so as to remove mountains, obstacles, impossible circumstances. And this person can exercise this gift of faith, which is told there is a gift of faith in chapter 12. He's able to do these things and put his faith and pray in a way, and God answers the prayer and removes mountains, removes obstacles. He believes God can and will do a miracle to change the course, or providentially change a king's heart, like the prayer of Nehemiah. Or providentially cause nature to turn favorably, like Paul at the sea, and everyone was fearing they were going to die, and Paul saying, no, God has spoken to me, I believe he will rescue every last one of us. And by faith, he carried that boat to safety, really, literally. Or providentially turn the course of a battlefield, like Moses lifting up his hands in prayer to God, and as his hands were lifted up and held up by Joshua and the other guy, the battle was in the favor of the Israelites. So there's this power here, divine confidence, but without love. I mean, what does that look like? I'm fully confident that God will do these things. I'm fully confident that miracles will happen, that mountains can be removed, but have not love, then what good is it producing? What good is it? Without love, that power can be abusive, misused, commandeered for selfish agendas, taken advantage of for greedy purposes, like Simon Magus. This is important to see this. This is another spectacular thing, but the end result is fruitless trees, really. I'm nothing. There's a spectacular tree in the forest, the biggest, the baddest, the grandest. We want this beautiful tree. There's no fruit off of it. No fruit of love. No fruit of the Spirit coming off of it. What does Jesus do with fruitless fig trees? Curse that fig tree. Bring it down. Cut it down. What good is it? Cut it out. If it's not producing fruit, take it out of my garden. Get it out of here and plant another one in its place. That's how important fruitfulness is to the Lord. You just appear to be a cantankerous person without love, egotistical, know-it-all if you have all knowledge, a show-off if you're doing these tongues, uncompassionate, self-absorbed, noisy distraction. All these things can come in. This is part of the manifestation of the flesh, because there's no manifestation of the Spirit in the fruitfulness of the believer. All that knowledge, all that faith, it doesn't translate into transformation of the soul and heart into an expression of love of God and love for others. It hasn't made you more like Christ than you are acting as a spiritual zero. This is how important this is. This is why it's preeminent. It must come out of us. And therefore, if that's the case, that is the most excellent way we must pursue. That is what we must desire most over the higher gifts, even the greatest gifts. Let's move to the next verse and we'll close with this. If I give away all I have. Now he moves to some actions here. And this, there's a gift of giving. And this may be referring to this as well. If I am such who's so generous and I have in my heart to give, and I give with humanitarian charity all that I have. This is sacrificial benevolence. There's spiritual power and then a sacrificial benevolence going on. There's sacrifice in both of these two in verse 3. The first one is the giving side. It's generosity. Agape love is always self-sacrificing, by the way. But self-sacrifice is not always coming from love. Just keep that in mind. If it's true agape love, it's going to show a character of self-sacrifice. But you can self-sacrifice. You can be philanthropic. You can be a humanitarian, a great humanitarian, but not actually have love operating inside. Something else is. And that would be the danger. I give all my possessions to feed the poor. This is generosity that isn't motivated by biblical love. Amazing. It could be like those great people who have lots of money, who form foundations for third world countries and whatever else they're accomplishing around the world, but they're not acting out of agape Christian love. They're acting out of something else. Some other motivation is driving them. And Paul is going to say here, if I do that, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. What benefit is that to the church? What benefit is that to the name of Christ? What benefit is that to the gospel, to the salvation of souls? It's no different than Ananias and Sapphira giving up what they had, selling this, and putting some money aside, but they're operating out of greedy motives, out of selfish motives, not out of love for the church. And you know how the word describes there God's opinion, God's perspective of that. When the giving is only done to make a name of yourself or to get some brass plaque put up because I donated the most somewhere in the church, then the motives are wrong. To receive honor for yourselves. This is like the Pharisees who gave generously for the honor of men. And Jesus says they got their reward. They got their honor from men, but they didn't get their reward from God. God cares about the heart. He saw their hypocritical, selfish hearts. And we cannot be that way. So even this humanitarian charity that's operating can operate without love. He moves then, if I deliver my body, my body to be burned. Here's true sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. But have not love, I gain nothing. That's an interesting one. This is courageous martyrdom without love. If I deliver myself up, this is what all the apostles faced every day, by the way. We face death every day, but every day they also had to face a death, and they had to lay down their own life in their hearts. They had to deny themselves every day. They had to deny their pride. They had to fight against that selfishness, fight against that flesh within, so that they would not become disqualified in their efforts, in their deeds. Every day they faced some type of being delivered up to be burned to death. The ultimate hero of the faith, an act of supreme, ultimate sacrifice. But without love, it can be an empty religious show, a waste, really, a hollow performance. What have you accomplished in this? What type of eternal treasures can you claim out of this? The intention, I suppose, if you're going to give your body up to be burned, was to show off, draw attention to yourself. But love is not self-oriented, it's others-oriented. Self-sacrificing for the sake of others, for the sake of the Lord, that is true love. That's where it should be found. You could be a courageous soldier throwing yourself in the line of fire, but doing it out of duty or personal honor or pride, but not out of love for others and love for God. And that is where the loss is. And so we see a religious poverty. If I deliver up my body, be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I'm bankrupt. I've gained nothing. I'm a spiritual zero in the accounts when it matters with God. He sees nothing there. And without operating Christ-like love, there will be nothing. Without being driven by love, we're fruitless and bankrupt in soul. Jerry Bridges describes it, that he calls it divine mathematics. He says it this way: write down on one sheet of paper a row of zeros. Keep adding up the zeros until you have filled a whole line on the page. What do they all add up to? Exactly nothing. But put a positive number in front of every one of them, and immediately they have value. This is the way it is with our gifts: faith, zeal, talents, skills. They are zeros on the page. Without love, they cannot count for anything. But put love in front of them, immediately they have value. So you get the point. That's where the gifts lie. That's why love is preeminent. So what is this love that we all need? What is this? How do I get this in and have it operating in my soul every day so that I'm not a nothing? And that's what the next part is, verse 4 onwards. This is the product of love that we want to be producing in us. And I would say simply this: look to Calvary. How patient, how kind Jesus was, how he forgave, how he turns the other cheek, how he's graciously providing for us at the cross and for his mother even. And on that cross, he forgives his enemies and executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How he did not return an insult for an insult, as they're insulting him and they're scoffing at him and they're mocking him and they're calling him to come down and perform a miracle. He did not return insult for insult. His mouth was closed like a sheep before it shears. The curses were thrown upon him. He could have cursed them back, called down fire from heaven. He chose not to curse. This is the type of patient, kind, gracious attitude that Jesus showed by example for us. That is love. Love for your enemies. He humbled himself, laid down his life, took up a towel and a basin of water, washed the feet of his disciples to show them, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to be. Humble, brotherly love. He extended the bread to Judas even one last time to share the meal. His betrayer was going to betray him that night, and he shared the bread with him, shared the table with him. See, there's no greater demonstration of love than Jesus dying on the cross for you. And as he loved us, we can and we ought to love him and those whom he loves in the same manner, right? That's the Christian way. That's the biblical pattern. May our church be known for this. Foremost, when we say preeminent, let it be preeminent here. Let it be preeminent in our hearts, and let's pray for that. Pray that God transform us into people who are known first and primarily as those who love each other sacrificially, kindly, patiently, caringly. May control and dominate our ministries and our attitudes, and may we truly say the Spirit of God is in control here because of the obvious demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what I want us to be known as, a spiritual church, and that is a truly spiritual church. Okay? So let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these reminders here in Scripture, and it is in some ways shocking, hard to grasp the idea that there could be those like Jonah who are prophets who who bore on their lips the very words of God from you. They heard from you and they communicated that truth, and yet, due to their lovelessness, a prophet could possibly be nothing. And Lord, this is certainly the potential for us. We could just do ministry. We could just be participating in Christian things, attending church, even singing songs. But inside us, we could be like dead man's bones. We could be fruitless. We could be self-centered. We could be self-oriented. We could be everything opposite to what is described here in the scriptures as what is love. We could be opposite to what is Christ-like, looking good on the outside, but on the inside we are very fleshly and carnal. Lord, that is the battle we each of us face every day. And may we lay down our life every day. May we crucify ourselves every day and take up our cross and follow you. It's needed. Because, Lord, we want to not be a nothing. We want to be involved in ministry that has value, that has eternal significance, internal impact. It's transforming. That truly is where the power of God is at work and where growth actually happens. May you use us, Lord, to grow your church and to grow each other in Christ. And Lord, may we do so by taking ourselves, selves meaning our own flesh, our own pride, our own self-importance, out of the way. May you bless us and encourage us, Lord, as we seek to honor you in this way. May we be people who love like you have loved us. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.